Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16 down to verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 16. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is one day a week orthodoxy. One day a week orthodoxy. In the early days of Jehoiakim, which it seems is when this part of the prophecy was given, the reforms to public worship that had taken place under Josiah probably stayed in place, at least for a time. But away from the temple, all manner of idol worship was increasingly in evidence. So many continued outwardly to conform to the appointed temple worship, and yet on the home front or the local front, it was a very different matter. Their heart hadn't really been in Josiah's reforms, although they rather enjoyed the sense of national identity and unity, if not pride, arising from it. But without Josiah's authority, they returned very soon like a dog to its vomit. Hence our title, One Day a Week Orthodoxy. The, if you like, the parallel in our New Testament times would be like someone conforming to biblical worship on the Lord's Day, but being utterly conformed to the world, ungodly, the rest of the time. One day a week, orthodoxy. Appearing sound in the faith. One day a week. And living like the ungodly the rest of the time. Let us consider, firstly, when God says no. When God says no. Verse 16. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. We are to pray according to the will of God. That is, we are to pray on for those things which are legitimate according to the word of God. Where God has given promises, we are to lay hold of those promises and to pray believing that God will grant what he has promised. Where God has not given a promise, we are to pray submissively, saying, like our Lord Jesus, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But where the Lord reveals that he certainly will not do something, we are not to pray for it. Where he has said he will not do something, it is for us to receive his word and to limit our prayers accordingly. To give an example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, first letter of John 5:16, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, we not distract ourselves tonight as to what exactly that sin unto death is. It's that sin which never had forgiveness, that hardening of heart against the known truth of God, whereby it indicates that someone definitely is not one of the elect of God and will not be brought to repentance. But the point is that we are not to go beyond what the Lord has revealed of his decrees. We are not to pray for even the conversion of someone who, by deduction from the word of God, we, not our surmisings, but in the case in 1 John, where it is evident that they are not one of God's elect and he will not bring them to repentance. We're not to pray in contradiction of God's revealed decrees. Much of his decree is not revealed, and therefore we pray, and yet we pray in submission to the word of the Lord. Incidentally, in passing, that's why it is important to be clear on what the Lord has promised concerning the advance of the gospel. Because if you believe, as we do, that God has promised that his word will advance among the nations until Christ's name is glorified to the ends of the earth, then you can pray with a good conscience for the fulfilling of that. But if you believe, wrongly to our mind, that the Bible says that the cause of the gospel will go only downhill, then evidently, self-evidently, you cannot pray for the advance of the gospel and the glory of Christ to fill the whole earth. So it is important to know from the word of God what he has said he will do, what he has said he will not do, and what he has said nothing about whether he will or he won't, so that we pray with confidence for the fulfilling of promises, with submission to his wisdom and goodness in matters where he has not said whether he will or won't do them, and we do not pray contrary to what he has revealed concerning his purpose and plan. Now, here Jeremiah is forbidden to pray for Judah. This prohibition is repeated in chapter 11, verse 14, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the day that they cry unto me for their trouble." And in chapter 14 and verse 11, "Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good." There are places, however, where Jeremiah does seem to pray for his people, even in chapter 14 and itself, verse 19. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us, and so on. Or in chapter 18 and verse 20, shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. And then in chapter 37 and verse 3, and Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal the son of Shelemiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Well now, how are we then to understand this? Perhaps the simplest solution and the right one is that what is prohibited relates to praying for the praying that the Babylonian captivity will not take place, so that Jeremiah only prays for the mitigation of the miseries of the people and the preserving of a godly remnant according to God's covenant promises. But he does not pray that the captivity will not come. And he could pray for promised things, promised mercies. He could pray for unpromised mercies, but not for forbidden mercies. The Lord was determined to bring about this judgment and a thorough purging of Judah by means of the Babylonian captivity. Hence, later on, Jeremiah is accused of disloyalty for urging submission to Babylon and accepting of the chastening hand of the Lord upon his church. There are at least two lessons for us. Firstly, our prayers must be governed by the Word of God. Our prayers must be governed by the Word of the Lord. And we should be students of the Scriptures to that end. We should be students of the Scriptures for many reasons. Because we love God, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to know more of Him. That's one reason. But here is another. So that in our praying, we know what God has said. What has He promised? What has He not promised? What has He categorically said He will not do? We need to explore the Scriptures to find the promises of God and to know what God has revealed of His decrees. That's one lesson. But then, secondly, we ought to take note when praying people are removed. It ought to have awakened this people that Jeremiah was forbidden to pray in this way. But it didn't. They simply resented Jeremiah. But whenever prayer in this world is caused to cease, it ought to be noted. We ought to not be indifferent to the removal of those who pray for us. We ought to feel bereaved on that account, because God hears prayer. And God, though not dependent on prayer, he does outwork his decrees by including in those decrees the prayers of God's people and his answer of them. And so the removal of praying people is significant. When God removes those who were outstanding in prayer for this land of ours, we ought to feel an alarm, an awakening on that account. You see, indifference to the matter of prayer indicates unbelief of the unseen God who causes prayer and answers prayer, even with fearful words. So to be indifferent to whether there are praying people or not is indeed an expression of unbelief, as if prayer is simply an exercise that has no real bearing, no instrumental bearing on what actually happens in this world. Secondly, let us consider family solidarity in wrongdoing is no blessing. Family solidarity in wrongdoing is no blessing. Verse 17 and 18. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. The family institution is in such a mess within our nation that there is a tendency to think that anything and everything that promotes solidarity in the family must be a good thing. One can understand that. The ordinance, the institution of God, the family unit, is a shambles within this country. And one can understand that sincere Christians sometimes lay hold of anything that expresses family harmony or unity as a good thing. But family unity is only a good thing if it is a unity in doing what is good. The mafia families have a terrific solidarity in wickedness. Muslim families can be impressively united, and you find out how and why when someone steps out of line and the family honor is regarded as at stake. Here, there is family solidarity. Everyone's involved. The children, dad, mum, they're all on the go. Verse 18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. It looks like a picture of family togetherness, and so it was. The children went for the wood. Dad was preparing the fire. Mum, she was busy kneading the cakes. But what was it all for? It was to offer to the Queen of Heaven. Or as the margin says, the works of heaven, meaning God's works of creation in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. It was a unity in wickedness. Family unity is a blessing in the ways of the Lord, but not in acts of rebellion against him. Godly solidarity in well-doing is an immense blessing, but not in evil doing. So family unity, doing things together, is good if the thing itself is good. But if the thing itself is bad, then it's still bad. And the fact that a family do it together does not alter the essential nature of the thing itself. Family idolatry is still idolatry. And for parents to lead children in idolatry is not a good harmony, but a bad one. So God does not commend these people for their family values. He detests what they, as families, did together. Nor did their orthodoxy at the temple make up for their paganism on the side. You see, these people, when they went to the temple, they did the right things. But when they went home, they did the wrong things. There must be follow through. There must be a working out. That's true for us. It will not do to come here on the Sabbath as a Reformed church if we behave like pagans during the week. We must follow up, follow through what is taught and what is understood and what is learned of the Word of God. We're not here so that you can tick boxes and decide whether the minister is sound in what he's saying. Yes, you should do that. But it's with a view to practice tomorrow and the day after. Belonging to a Reformed church will not, as it were, obliterate ungodliness during the week. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle talks about those who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And then immediately we go on into the two chapters which we read earlier on, which are all about godly living. The older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. What to do at work. How to treat one another. That's what it's about. You see, Titus 1 is defending the truth over against what was happening in the churches at Crete. Titus was left to look after the churches, and the apostle is saying that there is a truth which is after godliness. That's at the beginning of chapter 1. The truth that leads to godliness. And what he's saying is this: truth matters both in doctrine and in practice. Therefore, he left instructions for the ordination of elders in every city who held the truth and lived according to the truth. And then chapters 2 and 3 go on to explain what godliness means in the lives of different kinds of people. His concern was that the truth should not only be understood and held and professed, as it must, but that it should be manifest in the practice of these churches. And not just when they came together for worship, important though that is, but when they weren't together, when they were in their homes. Well then, how does what happens in your home compare with what you profess here on the Lord's Day? You say, well, it falls short. Of course it does. But is there a desire in you to implement the Word of God at home and at work? Or is it all just a matter of posing as Orthodox one day a week? These people did that. At the temple, they looked right. But follow them home, and it was all wrong. Thirdly, God is always glorified and unharmed. God is always glorified and unharmed. Verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched. Do they provoke me? Do they provoke me to anger? Well, yes, they did, in the sense that their sins were an affront to God's holy character. But the sense here seems to be also the thought, do they actually do me any harm? Sin is offensive to God, but does it harm God? Does God become less glorious because men do not acknowledge that glory? Is God's glory subject to some democratic will? Well, the answer is no. God remains as glorious as ever. The whole world can lie in wickedness, but God is still God. God is still infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is not damaged by the rebellion of men. Men would like it to be so. They would like to think that they can push God off the throne of his glory. But his throne is infinitely above men. And they cannot. They cannot perturb the blessedness, the glory, the majesty of God. And so he goes on to say, do they not provoke not themselves to the confusion of their own faces. They do harm to themselves. Do you know that the sin, your sin, the only one who's harmed by it, it's not God. It might be other people. And it's you. Your sins have never done you any good. Not one of them. But you can't harm God. God is not dependent on anyone. He's self-sufficient, self-existent. No one created God. God created everything else. That's the difference between God the Creator and the creature. Creatures are created. God is uncreated. He's eternal. That's why the atheists they bluff and dance round the question of the start of things, because they're trying to do away with the everlasting God, and the result is nonsense, and always will be nonsense. But you see, the failure to acknowledge God is a failure to glorify Him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But by glorifying God, that means acknowledging God in His glory. But it doesn't mean that glory in itself is diminished by the failure to acknowledge it. When we ascribe glory to God, we're only ascribing to God what He has. We can't give Him anything. We can't add to His glory. He is glorious. Our obligation is to acknowledge it in all our ways. And the failure to do so is our sin. And so God will be glorified. God will not be damaged by any of us. He will be glorified. His glory will be displayed. That glory which He has in Himself from everlasting will be manifest either in our salvation or in our damnation. But God will remain God, and His glory will be displayed in every one of us, either in heaven or in hell. Either we will be among the redeemed, and God, by means of our salvation, will display that He is a God of sovereign power, of grace and of mercy, or else in hell we will be the instrument of God demonstrating His holiness and justice and the power of His wrath. But God's glory will not be diminished, but will be displayed in all His creatures forever. God's glory will be displayed in grace or in judgment. We cannot dethrone Him. We cannot effectually, though we can try it and certainly do by our sins, we cannot effectually rob Him of His glory. And in the end, all will know that He is the Lord. To rob God of His true worship is a great sin. But it will not stop God being God. But it will do harm to us. Now then, be wise to yourself. Seek your own good. and seek peace with this God. Seek the Lord in truth, lest he glorify his great name in your eternal ruin. He is gracious and ready to forgive. He forgives sinners one way and one way only. And that is, he receives sinners who draw near through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why through him? Why only through him? Well, firstly, because God says so. Secondly, because Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And he kept God's law, which all of us have broken so much. And he bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, that God should be just. And the justifier, the one who declares not guilty, those who believe in Jesus. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good news. It's good news. Do you see it as good news? Or do you resent even the good news that comes from God because of an evil heart of unbelief? You must seek God through Jesus Christ. You must seek mercy from the God of heaven through the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord Jesus, this gracious Saviour, said to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why then despise the good news? Why despise such glad tidings, such a message of mercy and of peace? Why despise such a gospel until you hear that gospel no more and receive the sentence of the Lord Jesus himself? Depart from me, for I never knew you. While you are in this world, seek peace with the living God, through the living Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him.